One of the beautiful things that we have in Scripture is the fact that, you know, we have a God who is concerned about us, a God who is concerned about our future, concerned about our present, a God who made us. And, you know, unlike a lot of persons who may believe in God, there are a lot of persons in the world who believe in a God, so to speak, but they don't believe that he is really concerned about us personally and concerned about what it is that we struggle with, what it is that we face as we live lives or we live our lives here on this earth that he made. But we know that the Scripture revealed to us that God is indeed a God who is concerned. We know that he has intervened in human history in many ways. In fact, in marvelous ways, God has intervened in human history and has made his presence known. Not only did he make this beautiful world that we live in, that we're so privileged to inhabit, but he has made his presence known, and he's revealed to us, he's spoken to us by his word, and that's really a very beautiful thing. You know, as we think about God and about his revelation to us, there are a lot of course, I'm sure you would agree with me that there are a lot of misunderstanding. And a lot of it's because people really don't take the time to understand what God is saying in his word. And a lot of it's because people simply are just going by what maybe they heard somebody else say, or what some other persons believe, as opposed to really looking and seeing what God's word says for itself. You know, this particular topic, the pivotal chapter of the Bible that's been assigned to me, and we're thinking about Acts chapter 2. That's the chapter. This particular book, you know, the beautiful thing about it is that it describes real events, real people, in real places, real time. It really happened, friends. These things really happened. We're not basing our faith on just how we feel or what we like to hope, but this is, it's telling us of events that really happened. And it's pivotal to our understanding of God's eternal plan for us. When we understand what happened, what it is that happened, and what does this mean to you and I today? What does it mean to us and for us? And I just want us to, as we look at this chapter, I want us to, first of all, let's consider some things that happened before the events that we find here in Acts chapter 2. Before Acts chapter 2, there's some things we need to be aware of, some things we need to understand. Before Acts chapter 2, you read in the Old Testament, you read about the Israelites. Of course, you read about God choosing a man, Abraham. After the flood, man again became very sinful, strayed away from God's pattern, from God's plan, from God's way. And God chose one particular man. Who was that man? You can talk. Let's talk. Talk to me. God chose Abram, and he called him Abraham, right? So God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation. God promised Abraham that from his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. So we know Abraham had a son, Isaac. And we know Isaac had a son, Jacob, whom God called Israel, Prince of God. And from Jacob or Israel came the Israelites, and they were God's chosen people. Beautiful thought we got earlier in one of our, on just the lecture past, concerning what it means to be chosen. You know, when we are chosen, it's not that we sit back and, well, consider ourselves privileged. Yeah, we are privileged, but the point is we are chosen for a purpose. And God chose the Israelites for a purpose. He had a bigger purpose in mind. They didn't understand it fully, but he had a far greater purpose in mind. God chose the Israelites. Let's just look at some scripture. We see where God said to them that they were to be his people, his special people. They were to live a special way. Because they were his people, God gave them his laws. First, just want to look in a verse, few verses of scripture, because our time really going to run on us. I realize I'm probably going to let time get away from me. But Exodus chapter 19. Just want to look at a couple of verses here. as we make this point of these people being God's chosen people. Beginning in verse number 3. And this is God speaking to Moses. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." They were to be God's special people. God chose them for a special purpose, said that you are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that idea of a kingdom of priests, is, we don't just hear about that idea when we get to the New Testament, because we do hear about it in the New Testament, but we hear about it from the very beginning when God chose the Israelites. Says to them that you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be God's special people. That's who they were. We can read further. We know of their disobedience to God, though. We know that they didn't live as God's special people. It wasn't very long before they turned against God. They rebelled against God. But yet God was still faithful to them and to his promises to them and to their forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And God constantly forgave them and brought them back to himself. You know, for a long time when I read the Old Testament, I used to have the idea and the view that God was very harsh. I don't know if that's how you felt. Maybe you read of some instances where persons were struck dead for disobedience. And I used to have the view that God was very harsh. But the more I read it and the closer I look at it, I realize that God was very, very merciful. Very merciful. Think about even the Canaanites, who the Israelites were going to drive out of the land. You know how long it was before God judged them for their wickedness? It was about 400 years God allowed them to continue in their wickedness. When Abram, as he came to the land and God promised him the land, God said to him that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that took about 400 years before he meted out judgment against them through the Israelites coming and driving them out of the land. So the point about it is that God was very merciful to them. In spite of their disobedience, God was indeed merciful. But they were his chosen people. We know further. I'm not sure where I am. Oh, yeah. Let's catch up with the slides. So there are just some additional scripture verses that perhaps we wouldn't get to read just for the sake of time. But we know that God was faithful to his promises. In fact, Solomon, in his prayer, he attested to it. After building the temple, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon made the statement that not one word of which God had promised them as a people, God had promised them through Moses, not one word did he fail to deliver on. God always keeps his promises, church. And God promised and he delivered on his promises. We go further as we think about the events before Acts chapter 2, we find where there was a promise of a kingdom, even way back in the Old Testament. How many of you were here for Brother Leip's lecture earlier? I think I saw, yeah, you were here. Kirk was here. So Dan was here. Perhaps a number of you were here, but he spoke at length about Christ reigning in his kingdom. And so he used some of these same scriptures. So we won't spend a lot of time on them, but just to get the picture. We find, for example, in the book of Daniel, you'd recall the setting of Daniel, right? Here it was after many, many years of rebellion and disobedience. Well, the kingdom had been divided after Solomon's reign and during the reign of his son. The kingdom had been divided. The northern kingdom had been wicked from the beginning all the way through. Never had any king that it was said was or did right in the sight of the Lord. But all of them did evil. Eventually, God took them away by the Assyrians. But Judah, the kingdom in the south, the other kingdom, who still remained faithful to the house of David, or still remained loyal to the house of David, even them, even those people were not faithful to God. And time after time, they rebelled against God. So finally, it came to the point where God meted out his judgment against them, his chosen people, the kingdom of Judah. And so this is the setting of Daniel. Their kingdom had been destroyed. The temple that was built, that Solomon had built, that was in Jerusalem, had been destroyed, burned with fire. All of the great houses and all of the great possessions had been taken away and burned or destroyed or taken away by the Babylonians. Many of the people had been taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. So their kingdom that they had, that they were accustomed to, their kingdom under David, under Solomon, and even under the sons and descendants of David and Solomon, had been totally devastated. There were young men like Daniel and some others who were taken into Babylonian captivity. And can you imagine the feeling of these men and these people as they had suffered such a great loss and such great destruction? Perhaps they felt like, you know, there would be no hope for them anymore. But yet, in spite of that, we see where God, he intervened and he gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Heard about that in Brother Leib's presentation, where he had this dream of this magnificent image, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, and midsection of bronze or brass, legs, feet of iron and clay mixed. And just look at some of the verses. I just want to read some of it, just so we get the understanding of what's happening here. After Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he didn't understand what it meant, but he sought for the wise men of his land, and Daniel was among those who were wise in his land. And Daniel was the one who was going to reveal to him the dream, the meaning of this dream that he had had, and what it meant, And Daniel would let him know that this is telling him what God is going to do in the future. It's going to tell him about the kingdom that God would establish. Beginning in verse 36, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this dream. He says, "This is a dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." But look at what it says in verse number 44. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." What I want us to think about Daniel. Think about the other Israelites who were there as captives in Babylon, who were not there because they chose to be there, but they were taken from their homeland. All that they knew, all that they loved, all that they were accustomed to back home had been destroyed. Even many of their family members perhaps had been destroyed. Think about receiving a vision or a message like this from God, that the God of heaven in the future will establish a kingdom, will establish his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. And you know, from this and many other passages, my friends, you know, the Israelites throughout their years of their history following this point, clung to this hope and this desire for this kingdom and for this Messiah the Christ who was to come and to establish this kingdom. Think about the hope that would beat within their breast all throughout their history now as a people, who for the rest of their time were never free as a people and never lived under the former glory days of David and Solomon and the kings of old, but were somehow subjected to rulership by other people, by Gentiles nonetheless. But that's who they were. And so think about as we fast forward and we think forward when John the Baptist came on the scene, there in Matthew chapter 3, and John began to preach. John, as a forerunner to Christ, began to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Can you imagine how startling this message must have been? Can you imagine how this would have caused quite a stir among the people? You can see why, in spite of the fact that John did no miracles, that people flocked to him. And John was not a very sociable fellow. Remember where he lived, right? Remember, John lived in the wilderness. He didn't go into the cities and the towns, but he lived out in the wilderness. Strange character, dressed strangely, ate strangely. But yet people flocked to hear him because of his message. And there he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Well, John's ministry didn't last very long. And we see shortly after that where Jesus, after John was arrested, put to death, Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is, began to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That this kingdom, the kingdom that we read about back there in the book of Daniel and that was spoken about by Isaiah the prophet, this kingdom, Jesus says, is at hand, or is close, is about to come. And so these people were looking forward to the coming of this kingdom. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, if you and Brother Leip's lecture earlier, he talked about this in chapter 16 where, as Jesus was doing many signs and wonders among his disciples, going about preaching and teaching, doing good, all of these things Jesus was doing, and he asked his disciples, as we find here in Matthew chapter 16, when he was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That's in verse number 13. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, it's interesting as you think about the disciples of Jesus, the apostles specifically, they understood and they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that he was the Son of God. But the problem they had is they didn't really understand what that meant. They didn't understand the nature of the Christ. They did not understand what the Christ was really all about and what the Christ would do. Because somehow in their minds they were stuck back in the days of David and Solomon. They were thinking the Christ would be another king like David. That was their mindset of the Christ. And so many of the things that Jesus was saying to them, they did not understand. Even though there were times when they claimed to understand, but they didn't understand. But look at what Jesus said in verse 17 in response to the confession that Peter made. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus said he would build his church. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What I want us to notice in that passage, Jesus says he would build his church, but he said he would give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. My friends, the kingdom of heaven and the church, one and the same. So he says he's going to build his church, and interchangeably he says that I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus again promises that kingdom that was to come. And we find a verse in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that's very interesting because, you know, there are a lot of folks who don't believe that the kingdom has yet come. There's still a very, very popular doctrine and being taught by many, many religious folks around us that the kingdom is yet to come in the future. But Jesus made a statement there in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He says that there were some who were standing in his presence with him who will not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of heaven come with power. So what does that say to us? Either the kingdom has come or what? There's some really, really old people. Now, I know folks are living kind of long these days, but I don't believe there's anyone that old, do you? There's nobody that old. 2,000, almost 2,000 years old. But yet, Jesus promised that that kingdom was to come. So we know it was to come in the lifetime of these people. He also promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised a number of passages. We look back in the book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse number 28. The prophet spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And later, Jesus in his own ministry, there in the book of John, we find Jesus promising as he met with his disciples the very night that he was to be betrayed and arrested, taken, tried unlawfully, and eventually crucified. We find Jesus speaking to his disciples. We find him comforting them, preparing them for what is to come. And we find Jesus promising that he would send another comforter. He had said that he would leave them. And this caused them to be very sad. Very sad. But Jesus said that it's really, in one of these passages, he said to them, it's to your advantage that I go, that I leave. It's advantageous that I leave, because if I don't leave, the comforter will not come, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So friends, you know, it's interesting to think about the fact that there are those who are saying that, you know, Jesus is going to come again to this earth. He's going to set up a kingdom on this earth. Well, in effect, what's actually going to be happening, if you take what Jesus says there about it's to their advantage that he go, and that if he doesn't go, the comforter will not come. So we know with the comforter has come. The comforter is here. Jesus will never be on this earth again. Will never be here on this earth again. But it is to our advantage. And if you think about it, he was talking to these men who were Israelites, the disciples, the apostles, who were Israelites. And one of their biggest challenges was understanding the nature of the Messiah. And as long as he was there present with them in the flesh, they could not get over this point that this was not going to be a physical kingdom, but it was going to be a spiritual kingdom. They just could not make that leap in understanding. But after he left and he sent the Holy Spirit, it seemed like they got it. They were able to understand the nature of the kingdom, but they could not before that time. So we go on, we look in Acts, even in the book of Acts chapter 1, before Jesus leaves this earth, Jesus again, well, he doesn't answer their question the way they expected it, but he answers it because they still didn't understand really what he's talking about. But in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Jesus had been crucified, been raised from the dead. Now he's with his disciples. And it says, and being assembled together with them, really with the apostles, that's who they are, if you read the verses prior. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So even at this point, my friends, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out, the kingdom had not been established, the church had not been established. Here in Acts chapter 1. Therefore, when they had come together in verse 6, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What were they thinking about? What kind of kingdom were they looking for? They were still looking for a physical kingdom. They were still looking for a kingdom like David had. So they're saying, will you again restore the kingdom to Israel? So even after his death and his resurrection, they still did not understand the nature of the kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus said that they would receive power. Remember, I quoted a verse there back in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1. What was to come with power? What was to come with power in Mark 9 and verse 1? The kingdom. And he said to them, you see the kingdom of God come with power. And here in Acts chapter 1, just prior to leaving this earth, he says that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it says you will receive power. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here we come to Acts chapter 2. And we find at the very beginning of the chapter, in Acts chapter 2, this very pivotal chapter in understanding God's plan for us and God's plan for humanity and all that God was working towards prior to this through the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even all of the kings that came after, like David and Solomon, God was bringing them to this point when he would bring these events about. And even with the coming of the Christ, with Jesus coming on this earth, he was still preparing them for these events that were to happen. And here we find in Acts chapter 1, beginning in Acts chapter 2, in the very first verse, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this was a real time, a real place. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The apostles, they received power. Think about what the Holy Spirit enabled them to do. Think about what he enabled them to do. He enabled them. He gave them power to speak in all these languages, as we read in the next few verses, that they had not learned. These were all men. They were Galileans. Most of them, what kind of trade, what kind of occupation they had? What did they do? Were they scholars? Were they learned men? They were fishermen. It's interesting, God chose fishermen, as opposed to going to, you know, the great schools and choosing the most educated and the brightest, the smartest. God chose fishermen. But these fishermen now, they're speaking in all of these languages that they had not learned. And the people recognized this. They saw that this was very unusual. This was unheard of. And they came together to see what was going on. They witnessed the power that the apostles received as they spoke in all of these languages. They witnessed that power being demonstrated. And they were all amazed in verse number 7 of Acts chapter 2. Says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Luke is a great historian. He didn't set out to write a history book, but it's, you know, he mentions a lot of very historical facts, places, people. That's not the first bell, is it? That's somebody's watch or something. Okay. I'd be in trouble. That's the first bell.
That's the first phone.
The first phone, okay. Thank you. Okay, so, you know, you read of all these real places and real people that you can verify outside of Scripture. You can read secular history. You can read, you can study archaeology, and you can see that these places and these people were real, and these events that happened were real. These are real events, my friends. These are not stories that somebody made up, but these are things that really happened. And so here we find Luke recording all of these for us and giving us all of these details. But the people were amazed and perplexed, and they were saying to one another, what could this mean? What could this mean? Peter took that opportunity, standing with the other apostles, and he preached the gospel to them. So now, for the very first time, the gospel in its entirety is going to be preached. The good news of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and what that means to us as human beings, is going to be preached by these men, just as Jesus said, beginning in Jerusalem. That's where it was to begin. And here, this is where we are, in Acts chapter 2. So the gospel is preached. We can read some of what he says, and, you know, we read some of his sermon. We won't read all of it for the sake of time, but dropping down to verse number 22. After giving the explanation for what had happened, what they were witnessing in the speaking of all of these languages, the miraculous power that was on display before these people. Peter then goes on with the others and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Isn't that amazing? These people were there. They had witnessed. They knew of what Peter was talking about. He was not telling them something they didn't know. If you think about the day of Pentecost, one of the great Jewish festivals, one of the three great Jewish festivals, one of the pilgrimage festivals, when Jews, when they lived in the land that God had promised them, they would all travel, the males were all commanded to appear before God 3 times a year, and they were to go to Jerusalem, the place where his name was, where the temple was. And they were to go there. And so after they were dispersed now, and they lived out, this is many, many years later after the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of another temple, they lived all throughout the Roman world. But those who could would travel to Jerusalem for these special festivals. And so there were Jews from all over the Roman world now in Jerusalem. And no doubt many of them had been there during the Passover festival. And Pentecost wasn't very long after Passover, right? How many days was it? 50 days after Passover. That Passover Sabbath is Pentecost, which makes it, it's 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day makes it, which day of the week is it? The first day of the week. We call that day Sunday, right? So here it was. These were men who were there who perhaps had been there during the Passover festival. They knew of the crucifixion of Jesus. They knew of what had happened. Many of them knew the facts concerning those things. Many of them knew about Jesus and the wonders and the signs that he had done, at least those who were from that area, who were from Judea and Galilee and other parts of that region. They knew of these things. And so Peter was not telling them something they did not know. But listen to what he says to them. It says, "Him being delivered in verse 23, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." God knew and God planned all of this. "As you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And he goes on to quote from David, the writings of David in the Psalms, proving what God had spoken of before had indeed happened to Jesus. The amazing thing about it is, remember, these are the same men who, when Jesus was arrested on that night in the garden, what did they do? Were they bold? Were they courageous? No, they all fled. Well, Peter followed afar off and he came nearby, but what did Peter do? When he was asked that, "You're one of his disciples. Aren't you one of his disciples?" What did Peter do? And he didn't just do it once, but he did it 3 times. So these were men who were cowering for fear when Jesus had been crucified. But now they're standing boldly and they're saying that he is resurrected from the dead. He's raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And he gives this passage from the Psalms, and he says, and he speaks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Going on, well, I want to drop on down to verse number 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You can't get any bolder than that. The very persons who were instrumental in having Jesus crucified, Peter saying to them, "God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." But I want us to notice what happens in verse number 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" You know, for a long time I read that verse and it really didn't strike me as really what was going on. Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. But put yourself in the place of a Jew in the first century, who all of your history, all of your forefathers had been talking about is the coming of the Messiah. And you were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You longed for the coming of the Messiah. You felt that the Messiah would solve all of your problems. Well, they had a mis guided view or misunderstanding of what the Messiah would do, but nonetheless they believed that the Messiah was to come from God, and they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah with all of their hearts, whether they understood or not. They looked forward to his coming, and now here it is, they're being told, as Jews, as Israelites, they're being told that you have killed him. He came and you killed him. Can you imagine that? And think about these people. Think about back in their history. Think about what God did to them when they were rebellious and disobedient to God. Think about when they came out of Egyptian slavery and when they were on the verge of entering the promised land and they didn't want to go. Ten of the spies came back and said, we can't take this land. And the people believed the 10 spies instead of the 2 said, we can't. And remember what God did to them. Remember what the punishment was. You remember what the punishment was? What was the punishment? For refusing to go into the land when God says, go in and take the land. I've given it to you. They wandered in the wilderness until all who were of a certain age died. For 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness until that generation had died out. That was God's punishment for their disobedience. Think about what he did even after that time, when they got into the land and they were disobedient to God. They became wicked and rebellious against God. Think about how he allowed the kingdom of Israel to be destroyed by the Assyrians. Think about how he allowed the kingdom of Judah to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple to be destroyed, and them to be taken into captivity. Think about that. Do you think these people had all of this in mind when they're hearing now that the Christ had come and we have killed him? Man, what is God going to do with us now? Look at what he did to our forefathers for their disobedience. They hadn't done near what we did. Think about that. We have killed the Christ. But listen, and this is where it really gets good. Listen to the gracious reply from God through the mouth of Peter. When they said in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are undone. What can we do about this situation? Peter said to them, listen to the gracious words, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How gracious is that? They had killed the Son of God, the Christ who was to come into the world. They had killed him. And instead of being sent away into some terrible punishment, unimaginable punishment, they're being told that all you need to do is repent, change your mind, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. My friends, that's grace. That's grace. You see how ridiculous it is when some folks try to tell us that when we say you've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, they say, well, you're talking about works. How could that be works? If I'm working for something to earn something, shouldn't it in some way measure up to what it is I'm going to get? If I ask you to do a job for me, right, and I promise to pay you something, that pay should somehow be, we use the word compensation, right? It should be a compensation for the amount of effort, the amount of work that you're going to do, right? How in the world can you, being immersed in water, compensate for killing the Son of God? Does that make any sense? So baptism, my friends, can never be a work. It's obedience to God. That's what it is. It's still God's grace. It's all about the grace of God. This is all about the grace of God. This is not about any kind of works that they could do. And my friends, the beauty of it is, in verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word, you know what they did? They were baptized. They were baptized. And that same day, it says, there were added about 3,000 souls to them. The church is established. The church of Christ is established. On that same day, the preaching of the gospel, response to the preaching of the gospel, those individuals now are members of God's family, God's spiritual family, members of God's church, members of God's spiritual kingdom, members of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. They are now a part of God's family. reminded of the passage in John chapter 1. You remember what John said about Jesus. He says, he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the what? The right or the power to become children of God. That's really beautiful. The church was established on that day, my friends, in Acts chapter 2. The church was established on that day. And the kingdom and the church, they're both the same, and they're both established on that day. And the interesting thing about it, from this point on, so we see how from this point on, whenever the church is referred to, it's referred to as being in existence. Whenever the kingdom is referred to, it's referred to as being in existence. And we read on in the book of Acts, you know, the apostles, they did a wonderful job. They had a major job in front of them to go and to be witnesses of Jesus throughout the whole world, beginning in Jerusalem. And by the way, my friends, they're still witnessing for Jesus because I'm reading their testimony. You know, they're still witnessing. They've long been dead. No, we don't have any apostles alive today. I don't know if you're like back where I'm from. I'm from a foreign country, the Bahamas. Not far from here, though. So maybe that kind of, we may experience some of the same things. But back in the Bahamas, you know, we have, there are a lot of folks. I mean, I'm amazed at the amount of persons who say they are apostles now. And it's like a new thing, like a new fad that just came up. Because I can remember as a young boy, I never heard anybody say, well, I'm an apostle. I'm apostle so-and-so. I'm apostle this. But now everywhere you turn, you've got far more than the 12 Jesus had, you know. Right there in Freeport. Freeport is a very small town, right, compared to even West Palm Beach. Freeport is not a big place. But right there on that little island, you've got a whole bunch of people who say they're apostles. But my friends, we have the testimony of the apostles. The true apostles of Jesus, we have it. And they are still witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. As we read their words, their testimony, their written testimony now, we can read it. You know, Peter's not here standing preaching to us in person, but he is through his words, through the words that's been recorded for us. And so they continue to be his witnesses. And so through the rest of the book of Acts, we find how they continue to do just what Jesus said they were to do, to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Samaria, in all Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want us to look, let's go on to Acts chapter 11, where we find Peter, and just to show you how even the apostles, even after the events of Pentecost, they still did not fully understand the scope of this message and the scope of God's kingdom and the gospel, who it was really meant for. They thought it still was only meant for the Jews. So it took a number of years. I don't know exactly how many. I've heard some say maybe 8 to 10 years. I don't know if they say 10 because it's about 10 chapters later. But anyway, I've heard, I don't know, Brother Dan, how many years you've heard. But I've heard 8 to 10 years after the events of Pentecost, before they began to realize that this message was for all people. Not just Jews, but all people, Gentiles, you and I, all people for all time. This message is for us. That's the first bell. I heard that one. So, okay. Yeah, okay. I think we're on cue. We can speed up, though. But drop down to verse number 15. After Peter had gone to Cornelius' household, Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and Peter now goes back to Jerusalem, and they are going to take him to task for that. How is it that you who are a Jew can go into a Gentile who is an unclean person and eat with them? And Peter, in answering and trying to explain what had happened, told them all that had happened. And notice in verse number 15, when he describes how the Holy Spirit came on the Gentiles, it says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." What time is Peter referring back to? The day of Pentecost, seen as the beginning. It's the beginning, my friends, of this age, this era. Beginning of the church. The beginning of the apostles' ministry. Jesus told them they were to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that was the beginning of their ministry right there in Jerusalem, as they preached the gospel first to the Jews, and later we see the gospel being preached even to Gentiles and still being preached through the written word. And from that point on, my friends, we see that the church, the kingdom, exists. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 through verse 14, it talks about how God through Jesus has translated us, or how God translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, or from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. How can we be translated into something that does not exist? My friends, we are translated into the kingdom because the kingdom exists. The kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ exists. And we also find a verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, where John says that he is, as he writes, your companion as well, in your companion in kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He too is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we think now, from that point on, my friends, after Pentecost, you know, the church, when we think about God's chosen people, it's spoken of as the church. Some of the very same words that God used through Moses to the Israelites, God uses through Peter to the church. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation to me. That's who the church is. That's God's chosen people. You see how all of that changed. You come to Acts chapter 2, the events that took place, and we find this is the case now. We find the church exists, and God's chosen people is, or the church is God's chosen people. I know I stand in a dangerous place, stand in a room full of hungry people between you and corn roast. That's what it's called, right? So it's time for us to close. It's time for us to close, but I really appreciate this time, spending this time with you. Just a final thought. You know, as we look forward, my friends, we also need to be looking forward. We look back to the book of Acts. We can reflect on that, what happened. But we also look forward, time with great anticipation. We look forward to the coming of our Lord. Because right there in Acts chapter 1, the angel said to those disciples, the same Jesus whom you've seen taken up into heaven will so come in like manner. My friends, that's what we look forward to now, the coming of our Lord. God bless you.